It's so good to be here. It feels a lot more natural like this than it does talking to a camera, which I've done for you a few times over the last year. So it's nice to see your faces. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, so you can turn there now. If you don't know me, again, my name is Chris. I'm a pastor at The Way Church, a recent church plant in the city, planted during COVID, and we're still going, and we're also enjoying in-person services, which is really wonderful. In the story we're going to read today, Jesus used meals to tell a story about God's gracious inclusion of the most undesirable characters in the culture of his day. And as we look at this story, I want us to consider the question together: what type of story is our table telling? What type of story is our table telling? And so we're going to dive right in. This is Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Let's just stop right there. I want to say a prayer, then I want to talk to you about this first character we meet, Levi. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would open our hearts and minds to this text and its meaning for us, that you'd give us clarity of thought, that we would hear your voice, and that it would change us and transform us, and you would speak to us about the nature of your kingdom and the type of story our tables are telling. And I pray that in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. Amen. So Levi is Jewish, and Levi is a tax collector. And so he collects money from his own people to support the Roman military machine that's oppressing his people. In 63 BC, the Romans conquered the Jewish lands, and the Jewish people resented this military occupation as sacrilegious and oppressive. And yes, Rome brought benefits with it. Good roads, one common language, infrastructure that remains stunning in its ingenuity and creativity. But this Roman peace, this Pax Romana, was won on the back of an aggressive military machine that was ruthless in its execution and violent in its suppression of any dissent. Thousands of Jewish men were crucified along roadways, testifying to the ruthless power of Rome. And how do you fund such an oppressive military machine? Taxes. And to collect taxes, you need tax collectors. And so Levi, also known to us by his Greek name Matthew, was a tax collector in Capernaum, which was the largest city on the Sea of Galilee and situated on a busy trade route. And the ruler of that area, Herod Antipas, was charged with the collection of taxes by Rome, and he would let people bid on the job of being a tax collector. And this was sought after because a tax collector could charge more than was necessary and get rich off the extra, and no one could do anything because they had Roman soldiers backing them up. And so a tax collector was viewed, and I'm sure you've heard this before, as a traitor and a cheat. And for many Jewish people of the day, it wasn't just the Jewish people against Rome, it was God against Rome, and tax collectors had chosen Rome. So tax collectors were enemies of God in the eyes of many. So listen to what one scholar says about how tax collectors were viewed. The Jewish writings, known as the Mishnah and Talmud, set them beside thieves and murderers. They were expelled and banned from the synagogue. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house religiously unclean. That's scholar Daniel Atkin. That's how they were viewed. And yet Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and he leaves immediately, and the end result's a house party filled with other tax collectors and notorious sinners. And so look at verse 16. Enter the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so just another reminder here. Pharisees were a first century Jewish sect, and they were committed to practicing the Jewish law found in the first five books of the Bible, the laws of Moses. They were very committed to pursuing moral and religious purity amongst the people of Israel. Very serious, very religious, very moral, and quite respected by the people. And it was believed by some Pharisees that if all of Israel kept the law perfectly for one day, God would come back and establish his kingdom and get rid of the Romans and end all injustice. And so they took the commandments of God very seriously and didn't want anyone to break God's commands. And many of us as followers of Jesus would say, well, that actually sounds like a good thing. Take God's commands seriously, pursue righteousness, and don't break the commands. You say, well, that sounds really good. So what was going on here? Why was there conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus? And let me give you an illustration or a thought experiment. If you're newer to the New Testament, or you've been on a hiatus, it's been a long time since you've read the Gospels. I'm in a community where that describes a lot of people. And you start reading the Gospels, you'll see Jesus getting in all this conflict with Pharisees, religious leaders. And so here's a thought experiment or an illustration. Imagine we placed a bunch of children in a backyard and told them to play, but the yard's surrounded by a dangerous cliff edge. It's not great parenting, but it's just a thought experiment, so it's okay, right? In that scenario, the kids wouldn't feel free to run wild and play football because they would be concerned about falling off the cliff. So someone builds a fence to prevent children from falling. And all of a sudden, the kids are free to run around and play tag. They're not huddled together in fear. They're running free within the boundaries. The fence didn't ruin their fun. It allowed them to enjoy the yard safely. And in this illustration, the fence is like the commands of God, that God is not trying to ruin our fun. He's trying to promote our well-being and joy. He doesn't want us to fall off the cliff to our death. And both Jesus and the Pharisees would have agreed with that. God's commands are good. They promote life and flourishing in the kingdom of God. But here's what the Pharisees did. They said, yes, the fence is very good. But what if people jump over the fence? It will ruin everything. And so we need to build our own fence inside of the first fence to make it harder for people to get over the first fence. And then another Pharisee comes along and says, you know what? People can jump over both fences. And so maybe we need to build a third fence within the second fence, maybe an electric fence, give people a nasty shock, right? Let's make a third fence. And the next thing you know is you have a backyard filled with fences and there's no longer any room to play. There's no longer any room to enjoy the yard. It becomes restrictive and burdensome. There's no room to breathe and no reason to laugh. And I'll get even more specific. Jesus and the Pharisees fought about keeping the Sabbath. That God told people not to work on the Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's a good life-giving rule, command, a day to rest, a day to pause and reflect, a day to enjoy the fruit of your labor, a day to worship God in gratitude and remind yourself that your value as a human being is not wrapped up in your production. It's beautiful. You're a human being, not a human doing, so don't work. Hit the pause button. Remind yourselves that you're not the one creating and sustaining the world. God is, so you can take a nap and you can enjoy a day and you can stop working. Don't work. It's a beautiful fence. But God didn't define work in enough detail, so we need to help God out. We need to add our rules to his rule. We need to, you know, define work in excruciating detail and then walk around and make sure no one breaks the rules that we made up. So here's some real ones from the first century. You can walk on the Sabbath, but only a certain distance. You can walk on the Sabbath provided your sandals don't have nails in them, because if they have nails in them, that would count as lifting a load every time you raise your foot and take a step. You can save someone's life on the Sabbath, but you can't help someone in trouble if it's not a life-threatening situation. So if your chariot or car breaks down on the Sabbath, that's too bad for you. You shouldn't have been driving anyways. It's the Sabbath. And so you couldn't do anything. Rule upon rule, fence within fence. We have our own modern-day versions of this on the Lord's Day. Rules that we grew up with that you can't find in the Bible, even if you learn Greek. There's no rule about not playing cards on the Sabbath, but many of us grew up with that. When I was in South Africa, you don't go out to eat on the Lord's Day. I mean, we did all the time, but we had to be very covert about it. And so, like, that's just a rule. So rules upon rules. And all of a sudden, Sabbath becomes a burden, not a blessing. And the driving motivation is often a good one. We want to keep people from jumping over the fence God set up to prevent them from ruining their lives. But the Pharisees added rules that sucked the life and joy from people. And when it came to the tax collectors, they were more than happy to see them pushed off the cliff. And then Jesus comes along, God incarnate. And he not only knocked down their fences and ignored them, he threw out lifelines to those who had fallen down the cliff, those who were on the wrong side of the fence. Jesus invited them in. Jesus used his table to tell a story of God's gracious inclusion of the broken and the outsider and the failure and the freak and the hurting and the hopeless and the rich and glamorous, desperate for meaning, and the wildly successful business person whose relationships have bottomed out, and the person who seems to have it all together. He invited them in. He did it at his table. And here's something that's fascinating. Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. And there's three times in the Gospels where he uses the title the Son of Man to describe what he's doing. And I learned this from a book called Meals with Jesus by Tim Chester. And here's the three times Jesus used that title. He said once, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Another time he said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life to rescue many. That was Jesus' mission, right? To seek and save the lost, to give his life to rescue many, to come for those who know they are sick and those who think they are well, the unrighteous and the self-righteous. That was Jesus' mission, his purpose, why he came. The third time he uses the title, he says this, the Son of Man, and he's responding to criticisms from the Pharisees here, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. That was Jesus' method for accomplishing his mission. His mission was to save the lost, the sinners, the soul sick, you and I, invite us into God's kingdom, forgive our sins, restore our lives. Jesus' method of accomplishing his mission was eating and drinking around a table. This pattern is all throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. If I had time, I could show you all the scripture references in the Gospel of Luke. But as one scholar says, in the Gospels, Jesus is either going to a meal at a meal or leaving a meal. That's usually what he's doing. Many of the most iconic stories about Jesus interacting with people happen in a house. They happen around a meal. They happen during hospitality, because meals were a means of doing theology and mission in the ancient world, because meals could act as a boundary marker. A meal could act as a symbol of friendship. It would tell you who was in and who was out. I'll read to you a scholar, Scott Barchi. He writes this. It would be difficult to... Sorry, I don't have PowerPoint, by the way, but you just listen. And it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the ancient Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcome at a table for the purpose of eating with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. And when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. And I think we still understand this today. Maybe it's not as layered and richly symbolic, but I'll tell you a story about my wife, Deandra. She's a teacher, and earlier in her career, she was substituting. It might have even been in her practicum, I think. And she was at a school. She was teaching there. She was new to the school. And at lunchtime, she really put herself out there, and she went to the staff room with all the other teachers and colleagues. And another teacher came into the room while she was sitting in a circle around a table. And this teacher had chocolate. And the teacher started giving out pieces of chocolate. And she handed them to teachers around the table. And this teacher gave a piece of chocolate to everyone except Deandra. And she was sitting there, like having flashbacks to junior high in the cafeteria going, "What? I thought we would grow out of this." But she felt very, very excluded. See, food can still be a means or still preach a message of exclusion or inclusion. And here in this story, you have this rabbi Jesus, right? This teacher Jesus, who's gathering a large following and who's teaching with authority and who's doing miracles and who's announcing that God's kingdom has arrived through his person. And he's eating with tax collectors and sinners and those on the outside. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Hey, you claim to be the Messiah. You claim that the kingdom of God is at hand, but you're eating with people who shouldn't be invited to the party. You're acting like God accepts these people, even though they're scoundrels and sinners, even though they're on the wrong side of the fence." And look at how Jesus responds. Verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is a well-known proverb in the day. And Jesus is saying, "I'm like a doctor who's come for those who are sick in their soul." I remember years ago, a Vancouver author, well-known author, he still writes, Douglas Copeland, I think it was his book Generation X, at the end of it, he penned this confession. And when he wrote it, everyone, especially Christians, were like, "Oh my, I can't believe he's secular, he's not religious, he's a well-known author, he's Vancouver-based," and everyone was like, "I can't believe he wrote it, this. I can't believe he said it." And here were his words. He said, "My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." These honest, searing, poignant words penned by someone who wasn't religious. And I think Jesus would say to Copeland, I came for you. Yeah, I know church can be confusing and people have had my name on their lips without my love in their heart, and that has been off-putting, but I've come for you. I've come for those who feel far from God. I've come for those who know they're sick and those who think they're well, the unrighteous and the self-righteous. He invites us all. And we don't have to come to the table, right? We don't have to. Love requires choice. Choice requires options. We have options. Love is not coercive, right? We don't have to come to the table, but we're invited. And there actually are two ways to refuse an invitation to enter God's kingdom, to sit at Jesus' table. One is by being very bad and refusing to admit your need. The other way is by being very good and thinking you don't have a need. The shocking thing about this story is the reality that bad guys can have a seat at the table and good guys sometimes refuse one. The Pharisees don't want to enter into the party because of the guest list. They don't want to associate with those types of people. They would resist the idea that they themselves are also sick in need of curing. So they refuse an invitation to the party. They refuse to admit their need. They're very proud and self-righteous. And it's a shocking reality in this story that bad guys can have a seat at the table, and the tax collectors were bad guys. and the Pharisees sometimes refuse one. But everyone is welcome. All you need to bring is your need. It's almost like it's not about good or bad for Jesus. It's about, will you let me heal you? I'm a physician. I've come for the soul sick. Will you let me heal you? Of course, you have to admit there's a sickness in your soul first. But will you let me heal you? The Pharisees didn't. Levi did. And we have the same choice. That's the story that Jesus' table preached. And let me say something that I think is very applicable or important for the church in the city, you know, the culture of a church or the culture we carry with us into our workplaces or family situations or friendships or all our spheres of influence. Why are the Pharisees and Jesus in conflict in this story? They both care about God's commandments. They both care about holiness. Both Jesus and the Pharisees think that coming under God's rule in our lives should radically change us. But why are they in conflict about Jesus' dinner party? And I'll tell you one underlying reason. In this story, the Pharisees think that transformation should precede invitation. You should change before you're invited. You have to change to get invited. There's pressure to shape up, to get in line, to parrot what is popular so that you can get invited to God's party. Religion always operates this way. It's like the fundamental default setting of the religious mindset. I obey so that I'm invited. I obey so that I am loved. I obey so that I earn God's favor and twist his arm to accept me. I believe and I behave so that I can belong. And if I struggle to believe or struggle to behave, I hide that fact so that I can still belong. And it's hard to not crack under the pressure. Religion can create this sense of performance anxiety, and it's this terrible way to live. And it's why some people in our city are so gun-shy about coming back to church. The Pharisees look at Jesus' table, and they're very frustrated, go, why do you eat with them? Because they think that transformation should precede invitation. But Jesus, by his example, is saying that invitation precedes transformation. He goes to the tax collectors and the notorious sinners of the day and says, you're invited to my table. I will eat with you, knowing all the symbolic layers of what a meal could mean. And he's saying, you're invited and you can belong before you believe and before you behave. The Pharisees think that means Jesus doesn't care about sin or behavior. Not true. Jesus cares about how we live. Jesus invites us into radical life change. Following Jesus should disrupt and mess up our lives in the most beautiful ways. Saying yes to Jesus will mean saying no to certain attitudes and activities. It will lead to radical change in regard to relationships and pride and direction and self-worth and money and sexuality. It will radically change us. But that life change only truly happens if we trust that we're deeply loved by God in the middle of the brokenness and the mess. And Jesus' invitation to people like the tax collectors assures us that is the case. That invitation precedes transformation, but always leads to transformation. A great example of that is Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. They have a meal. People grumble and complain. Yet Zacchaeus, his heart is radically changed, which leads to repentance and restitution. That invitation precedes transformation. And so Jesus invites everyone to his table. His table is preaching this message of God's radical inclusion that will change all of us. So what type of table will our, what type of story will our table tell? When we think about the fall and we think about hospitality, and what that could look like in a COVID reality. When we think about third spaces around the city, like coffee shops or restaurants, when we think about our guest list, when we think about meals, when we think about hospitality, what type of story will our table tell? I mean, even think for a moment of that person you wouldn't want to invite over. I don't mean an abuser or someone who puts your life in danger. I don't even mean an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. If it's fresh, you gotta let that breathe a little bit. But I do mean someone whose opinions might upset you. Someone you think is backwards or naive or deceived or annoying. Think about that person. And recognize that Jesus might ask you to invite them to have a seat at your table. If we can't be in community with people who bother us, how will we ever love people who are different than us? People who think differently, people who believe differently. These people will disturb our emotional equilibrium at times. They will upset us and frustrate us and make us sad and mad. But Jesus might say, invite them to have a seat at your table. And with Jesus, the invitation comes before the transformation. And one of the most compelling ways we can tell the city that invitation comes before transformation and belonging can happen before believing or even behaving is opening our homes and opening our lives and meeting around the table. The people Jesus invited to his table told a story about God's gracious acceptance of all different types of people. What type of story will our table tell? Because society has rarely been so fragmented and divided and tribalistic as it is today. And you've got people who are very conservative and very traditional, and they have a long list of people they don't want to hang out with. And you've got people who are very broad-minded and progressive, and they have a long list of pariahs and people they don't want to hang out with. And battle lines are drawn, and moral hand grenades are lobbed across the aisle at one another. And I believe Jesus would set a table in the middle and invite both sides to it to consider, what does it look like to repent of sin and love God and love neighbor and even love enemy? Because that is the kingdom of God. There's very conservative religious people, and they have a guest list that would scandalize very progressive people. And they think that's the kingdom of God. And there's very progressive people, and they have a guest list that would scandalize very conservative people. And they think that's the kingdom of God. And I say, no, that's tribalism, baptized in sanctimonious language used to prop up self-righteousness. And in the middle of that, Jesus sets a table and invites both sides to consider, what would it look like to repent of sin and learn to love God, love neighbor, and love even enemy? Because that is the kingdom of God, and that is the hope for our world. Not higher walls, but bigger tables. And so we're invited to pull up some extra chairs and be intentional and make ourselves feel uncomfortable as we go out into the margins. And when you hear a word like this, I mean, I want to say two things, I think. One would be, don't hear this and feel guilty about hanging out with your friends and those you feel comfortable with. You should do that. But the challenge, I think, of Jesus' table for us today is to draw the circle bigger and include others. We can't end up with people who are just like us always around our table and think that's the kingdom of God. It's not. The second thing I want to say is probably to the introverts who are like, oh, this is a message for extroverts, and I'm an introvert, and I hate this message because I don't want to hang out with people. I just want to be by myself. And I am an intense introvert. You could ask my wife. I totally am. But I've got neighborhood kids at my house all the time, and it's exhausting, but it's also beautiful. And sometimes I need to repent of my personality to get on board with what God is doing and still take time to be by myself in the dark and recharge. But I can't go to Jesus, oh Jesus, I took a test and I'm an introvert, therefore I can't practice hospitality and get on board with what you're doing. Sorry. That's not going to fly with him. No, I need to engage and open up my home and open up my life and go against the grain of my personality at times by the power of the Holy Spirit and still recharge by myself like a classic introvert. And so this is a message for introverts and extroverts. It's a message for all of us. What type of story will our table tell? Because who knows how it will impact the lives of others? I'll tell you two more stories. We used to live in a townhouse complex, and across the way we had friends who had an au pair, which is like a live-in nanny. And she was an 18-year-old from Germany named Leah, and she was very lonely. Just spending time with kids in a foreign culture and country, English her second language. And my wife just opened up her heart and her life to this young woman. And I would come home from work, and they would be at the table together, coloring, because there was this craze where adult coloring books, I don't know if you remember that, and so they were coloring and drinking tea. And Leah started to come to church with us Christmas Eve. She met young adults from the church, went on hikes, started to kind of rediscover a life-giving relationship with Jesus. And I remember when her parents came from Germany to get her and take her home, her mom met Deandra in the living room. And she met Deandra, and the mom just started crying and thanking Deandra for befriending her daughter. It's like, you saw my daughter. You mothered my daughter. You made her feel safe. She knew how much Deandra's hospitality meant to her young, lonely daughter and the difference it made that year. And then Leah left. And the next au pair wanted nothing to do with us. So not every story works out. But a heart open to God does lead to open homes and open hands regardless of the results. And it's a beautiful way to live. And it can all start with a meal. Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. His method was meals. And so what story will our table tell? And I know as a church, every week I believe you celebrate communion. Communion started as a meal. A meal is central to our identity as Christians. Like, as Christians, we remember Jesus' death on the cross for our sins through food and drink. That Jesus would exchange a table for a cross where he would go and die for sins in our place, bearing our judgment so that we could be reconciled to God. That was the cost, or that was the willing cost God was willing to pay to be hospitable to us, to invite us into his heavenly home. And we remember that at communion, bread and juice, bread and wine. It represents Jesus' body given for us, his blood shed for us on the cross. It's like at the core of what plagues human beings is this desire to take, but at the center of God's story is an act of giving, an act of generosity, an act of self-sacrificial love. At the center of God's story is an act of self-giving represented by food, by bread and wine, an act of invitation to participate in the life of God and reflect that self-giving love to others through our table. That Christianity is not a ladder of moral and religious achievements we climb to be close to God's love. It's more like a table where God comes to dine with us in love. It's an invitation that leads to our transformation. God invites us to his table, and we invite others to taste and see that he is good. And I believe around the communion table, miracles of humility and forgiveness and reconciliation can happen. And so I'll end with this more personal story. I have this picture that I sometimes show to people. It's a picture of me at my old church, and I'm at the front, and it's communion, and I'm serving communion with my dad. And we're the only ones up there. A bunch of leaders were away. I forgot they were away. I didn't replace them. So on the fly, I said to my dad, who attended the church where I pastor, I said, "Dad, come up here, let's lead communion together." And my sweet wife, instead of repenting of her sin and preparing her heart for communion, she snapped a photo of it and edited it and slapped a filter on it. And now I have this picture, and it means even more to me because my dad's very, very sick. And doctors don't know how much longer he'll live. And when I look at that picture, it makes me think back about my teen years. Because in my teens, I did not follow Jesus. And my dad and I, we fought and we screamed at one another, and I stole from him and I cussed him out in parking lots, and I didn't console him when his parents died, and I rejected the faith that was central to his identity, and for years I couldn't forgive him for things he had done. And if you had told me back then as a teenager that one day I would be the pastor of my dad's church and I would serve communion with him, I would have laughed. But I surrendered my life to Jesus, and Jesus changed my heart, and we forgave each other and reconciled, and now we're very close. And I have this picture of us serving communion, testifying to the reconciling power of the gospel and the beauty of God's table enacted through Jesus, made possible by his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. And so I believe that powerful reconciliation and healing and hope happens around the communion table. Powerful acts of forgiveness can happen around the communion table, around what started as a meal. And I believe the same thing can happen and will happen at tables all around our city as we live faithfully as the scattered people of God with open hearts and open lives. What Jesus started at his table continues today, and we're all invited to play a part. So what story will our tables tell?